I'm going to deal with quite a few scripture. And I'd like for you to turn to them if you have your Bibles, and if you can't turn to them. But I'm going to do more than just turn to scripture, because that we, I want to set the scene again for you so that we understand that every time we see in the book of Revelation the words "after these things," it does not mean that we're looking at things chronologically, then after that, there's something else that takes place. All the writer of the Revelation is saying as John receives the revelation is that he's seen another scene from heaven that reveals that what takes place on the earth. In our last couple of messages, remember, we see John coming to the place of the throne, chapter 5, of course, and 6, and John is weeping because no one is worthy to open the seals of the scroll. And then the scroll is, of course, in the hands of God. And then the Lamb is seen to be worthy to open the scrolls of the seal, of the seals of the scroll. This is because that everything in that scroll covers this whole age in which we live, from the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, and to his second coming when he comes again, and then what takes place in this time period. And so I'd like for you to go, first of all, remember he's standing in the middle of the throne. The living creatures are all around the throne, and they are now, we're seeing the dispatching of the four horsemen. The four horsemen ride out, and as Bob was saying, asked me a little this morning after the morning service, are all these evil angels that's employed to carry out the will of God? I believe, frankly, they are. The difficulty that some may have is because the rider of the white horse who goes forth to conquer and to conquer is thought by some to be the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't necessarily need to conclude, because it's a white horse, that it always means righteousness. We also have to remember that Jesus is light, and that the evil one manifests himself as a messenger of light. And if you don't believe he does that, then of course you don't understand that very firm declarative of Scripture. So I'd like to read the first few verses of chapter 6, starting with verse 9. And we're really going to be dealing primarily tonight with the fifth seal. We get into the sixth seal, there's things that's happening there that we'll look on that really brings us almost to the close of the age, if not to the close of the age. When he opened the fifth seal, verse 9 of chapter 6, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. Now, one thing I need to back up and say for all of you so you will remember this, that the exercise of all the different things that I'm going to mention by those five or four horsemen comes down on the general population of this world. And consequently in that, God's people suffer in that as well. And so that we do not escape that suffering. It is a fallacy to say that God's people are going to escape suffering. You're going to see. What if I told you Christ promised you will suffer? You think he did? Do you think he promised you you might die? Did you think he promised you that you ought to be prepared to die? Then what's the problem? You see? Well, we're going to look at it in Scripture. I'm just raising that, not to be clever, but simply to keep us thinking, because the continuity of our thoughts sometimes is interrupted by other things that maybe we've been taught in the past, and we don't have really looked into it and examined it in the light of Scripture. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Now, why are they under the altar? We're going to look in a minute, what is the meaning of the altar? But the fact of the matter, they're there, and they've been slain. They're martyrs. We get all the way to the 20th chapter, and the first thing that we find in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation is martyrs. They come out of the great tribulation, it says. In verse 11 or 10, they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and notice avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" How long? And they get their answer. In verse 11, "And they were each given a white robe to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Pretty clear, isn't it? There's no question about it. Now, the problem with all these passages is that they've been cleverly chopped up the Bible. They just chopped it up, mutilated it so that it doesn't have significance in the way that it ought to have significance to all of us as we read it. Now I'm going to stop reading for that, and I want you to turn with me to Matthew 10. I'm not going to go all the way down. I was going to read more of the chapter down to verse 17, but I think I'll skip that for right now. And I'd like for you to go to Matthew 10, and then starting with verse 34, there's other context here. I'll refer to one of the verses in just a moment. But I want to call your attention to verse 34 of chapter 10. Listen to what Christ says to us. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now that principle, I think we're going to find out, runs right through scriptures to the very end of it. I'd like for us to step back in our minds for just a moment. I want to ask you a question. How good of you are at current events right now? You up on your current events? Why aren't you? Huh?
Most of it's depressing.
Amen. When I say current events, I mean world current events. How about the ruler of China? Pretty good guy? How about North Korea? How about Saudi Arabia? No, I don't think so. How about Syria? How about Iran? Can you think of some more?
United States of America.
But seriously, when we think about this, if you think of every nation in the world, you begin to name them, you think of the suffering and the total lack of freedom in many of these nations. Most of the churches in China, for the most part, that are really solid, and there are some solid churches there, as can well be testified, are underground churches. What's the population of China, for instance? How many believers do you think are there? How about the Soviet Union? What kind of a leader is he? You could go through all the world if you really put it down, and most of these men could be qualified as beasts. I think somebody agreed with me. I find every now and then somebody will agree with me. And it's amazing, you know, it's really amazing. And what they agree with, I think again it was Bob, but once in a while he'll agree with me too. But most of these characters are demon possessed. They're ruled by satanic power. their influence, their conduct, they're insane. You think how insane Saddam was before he was mutilated. How about Gaddafi? He was a pretty good character, wasn't he? The last thing I seen in Gaddafi, he was being drugged through the streets by his people, a bloody mess, and died as he was a butcher. How many of these men do you think have Christian blood on their hands? No, we are living in a serious time. We really are. We're seeing, if we're alert, the decay of our own country. And the forces of that decay come from many different directions. It's not just our president and his lack of Christianity, which I don't think, of course, he even has a clue what Christianity is. But unfortunately, most people in America don't know what Christianity is. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
You sure?
Yeah.
I went to the bank today, and I went up to the teller, nice young lady, I've met her before, and she's in there, and of course she knows I'm a pastor, so I was depositing my check in the bank, and when I gave her my check, they do it differently where I deposit, because I don't even fill out the deposits, so they do it for me. Ink them. Isn't that nice? They fill it out, put it in, hand me my receipt, and all I have to do is tell them my number and so on, and so they do that. And she says, I've never been in church in my life. How many people do you think that we would categorize in the millennial generation that could say that? Probably a great host of them fall in that category. Do you realize how many, and I related to her, I said, well, you realize that when I was growing up, I never went to church. Opportunity to witness to her and talk to her about Christ. I hope I can even follow it up later on. But what we have to understand is that we're living in a generation of pagans. And not only are we living and I'm talking about a generation of pagans, I'm talking about the living ones, not a particular generation that follows the millennials or the whatever. I'm talking about all living on the face of the earth right now. Not only that, but a fellow I know, another pastor, wrote a book, and it's a pretty good book. You can get it and read it. It's called, he says, Pagans in the Pew. We got a lot of people sitting in the pew every Sunday, and they're pagans. Steve was telling me about going to the church, and he has a terrible time finding a church. I think it's a signal he ought to stay here. Every time he goes up north, he comes back and complains about there's no preaching up there, and he goes to the church, and the guy doesn't even know what the gospel is, and so on. So maybe that's a signal we should stay here. But in any case, you just think of the pagans that are in the pew. But think of this. How many of those pagans are baptized pagans?
Yeah.
How many of you think right now, if the forces of evil were unleashed, as they will be for certain, how many of us tonight will be standing if it costs us our life? Tomorrow may be our job. The next thing you know, we might have to flee to the wilderness somewhere to save our life, or give it up. I don't think we're prepared for that. And I'm not even beginning to tell you that I have dying grace right now. That'll come when it comes time. But what I am telling you, it is very foolish for believers to think they're going to escape suffering. The fifth seal, the appeal to God by persecuting and glorifying Christians to demonstrate his justice by judging their persecutors, will be answered, by the way, when all this people complete the suffering that we were just talking about a moment ago. All of God's children are not languishing victims tonight. If you and I had to pay giving our testimony with our life, we're not victims. We're followers of Christ.
Amen.
And the important thing to realize, that may happen. In Colossians 1, 24 through 26, let me teach you a principle interpreting Scripture also. Many times we think, well, this happened to Paul, it ain't going to happen to me. Well, Paul is not an exception. He's only an exception in his office. He's an apostle, and we're not apostles. But he's certainly not the exception when it comes to believers. And all one would have to do is listen to Christ teaching those apostles, and he clearly informed them that this is what was taking place. So in Colossians 1:24, listen. Now I rejoice, he says, in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up, notice carefully, what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. In other words, it's a quantitative thing. Paul is saying that I'm filling up the suffering of Christ. When I suffer, he suffers. In other words, the vital connection that we have to Christ is not some way in detachment. I think every loving parent would identify with these words, at least in the kind of thing that Paul is talking about. If your children are suffering, you're suffering with them. Right? You feel their pain, indeed. Not like some politicians. But listen what he goes on to say. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, now revealed to the saints. In other words, Paul said, God cut me out of the cloth to suffer for your sake. And remember Paul's end when he finally went to Rome and back to Jerusalem. They warned him, it's going to be your life. Agabus bound his arms, so this is the way you're going to be the rest of your life. He spent the rest of his life in prison, finally giving it up for Christ. We must not think the suffering of Jesus was ordained by God, and you can be sure it was, and not the suffering of those who are his children. Why would God ordain suffering for his son? Somebody said, well, he's a substitutionary redeemer. He had to suffer for us. But the scripture says, if we suffer with him, we shall be glorified together. Suffering is absolutely assurance of every child of God. Our suffering is not punitive. It's both saving and sanctifying. There's nothing more sanctifying than suffering for a believer. And there's nothing more saving than that which weeds out, all calls out all the circumstances. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 13. Now remember, what I'm looking at and what I'm trying to show you is those souls under the altar, and they're saying, how long, O Lord, till you vindicate us? How long are you going to take vengeance on the ones who killed us? And that's why we're here. And he says, wait till all your brethren is coming. There's more coming. Now, Christ is not just in the predicting mode. He's telling us that's exactly what's going to happen. And in 2 Timothy 2, verses 12 and 13, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In other words, it's a clear fact that you and I need to be bold in our witness for Jesus' sake and not clam up in the face of the enemy. Now, I don't mean that we ought to be foolish and look foolish. We've seen zealots who go around and make buffoons of themselves. But with dignity, we ought to honor and glorify Christ with the words, and we ought to know the gospel. And if anybody ought to know the gospel, it's members of this church. And that's not bragging. It's just the fact that you've been taught and you've heard it. For instance, in Acts 14:22, listen to what it says. And strengthen the souls of the disciples, encourage them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we are entered the kingdom of God. many tribulations. Life is full of tests. Full of tests. Do you know how many people I've run across in my ministry in 55 years that left the faith because they've suffered some kind of offense in the church? I asked them, why aren't you in God's house? Oh, somebody offended me. Duh. I remember a friend of mine, an evangelist, I've told this story many times, and he was on a plane flying back. He ran into another evangelist, and he'd been out preaching in a particular church, and a church that called him thought they needed to have an evangelist came in, and how they ever hired this guy, because I knew both of them. I'm not just telling you a story, I knew both of them. And this guy was something else. And he said, I ran into him, and he was all depressed. And I said, what are you depressed about? He said, well, he said, they just fired me. I said, what do you mean they fired you? They called you to preach and as an evangelist, and what would evangelistic mean? They fired you. Yeah, I said, after the first night or two, they fired me. They kicked me out. He says, they all think they're saved in that church. He says, I don't know whether any of them are. He began to preach the gospel like they'd never heard it before, and they began to discover how rotten they really were, and they fired him. And so my friend, the other evangelist, said to me, he says, well, I think what we ought to do just now is commit suicide. He said, we'll just jump out of the plane and get it over with. Of course, he was taunting him. And what he was trying to teach his brother evangelist was, when you preach the gospel and you preach the word of God faithfully, you're going to run into trouble. And then whether they hire you or whether they fire you, the fact of the matter is, to preach the gospel faithfully, with any kind of faithfulness, we will suffer. Listen to Romans 8:17. And the children and their heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we might be glorified together. Now, Bob asked me another question. I'm really picking on you tonight, Bob. I don't know why this is, because he asked questions. And he asked me this question. How do we distinguish the difference in our suffering as believers? The answer generally to say it this way. If you're suffering as a consequence of being one of God's children, that's suffering for Christ's sake. No matter what avenue that begins to project itself, no matter whether it comes from within your home, your family, your extended family, or others, or on the job, or wherever you're at, if you're suffering because you are a Christian, now if we're suffering because we make a dumb mistake, we know that, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Even believers suffer because of mistakes they make and sin they commit. And so consequently, we can reap what we sow by sinning. But if we suffer because we're struggling to live for Christ and living for Christ, whether on the job, in our home, in the market, wherever, in church, then we're suffering for Christ's sake. And I know that's not altogether objective, it's quite subjective, but what we have to understand, that has to be examined in the light of Scripture in your own heart and life. The judgment that we have to cast upon that. But the one thing that we must be filled and resolved with is that we're going to live for Christ. Not just today, tomorrow, the next day, the next day. We are His. And our fidelity to Christ is just as important no matter where we're at and what environment we're in. And our fidelity to the truth of the Word of God is just as important no matter what the circumstances or where we're at. We cannot deny Him. And by the way, I mean deny Him theologically. Now what do I mean if I just take that out a little bit more so I can explain to you? When I say deny Him theologically, when people mutter this, the crazy things they do when they talk about Christ and God and the Bible, and they haven't got a clue what they're talking about. They're not describing the God of the Bible at all. And you have to correct them. I'm sorry, my friend, that's not the God of the Bible you're talking about. You're going to get in trouble. And so we're not mute in those circumstances, but rather we are, our desire and our zeal and our love for Christ means that we're going to lay the marker down in grace and love But we're going to tell people who Christ really is, the Christ of the Scriptures. In Philippians 1:8, it says, "Not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is clear sign to them of their destruction." You mean when they threaten us, it's a clear sign of their destruction? You know what they're threatened about? You know why people don't like you as a Christian if you're a child of God and suffering for it? They're threatened by it. Do you know what happens when you shine light in darkness? If you got a plague of cockroaches in your home and you got the lights off, it's all right. But go ahead and turn them off and watch the cockroaches run for the darkness. Now, please don't take that as an offensive act. But the truth of it is, this world hates the light. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And anybody who claims to live any kind of life whatsoever, you're constantly being tested. I've never worked in the marketplace in the world that I wasn't tested by. Somebody wants to tell you a dirty joke. I just tell them, "I'm sorry, I don't listen to dirty jokes." They can in that case, like it or lump it. You can be threatened because you have to constantly be bombarded your ears by the filthy conversation of people who have a rotten mouth and a rotten heart and constantly pollute your ears and your everything else around you because of the way they conduct themselves. In Revelation 20, verse 4, listen. "Then I saw thrones. Seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark of their foreheads or their hands, and they came to life again and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Who are they? They're the martyrs. The same people they're looking at under the altar. In other words, what we're seeing, that God's people will suffer, some of them unto death, and some of them all kinds of cruelty. And here's the parochial thing. You know what I mean by the word parochial? How many of you know what the general term parochial thing is? Anybody know that word? Oh my goodness, I am in trouble. I can see somebody now, they got a tablet. Maybe I'll just let you look it up. But our view of things is very parochial.
Elementary.
Yeah, that's part of it, but parochial has something else.
Basic.
Huh?
Basic.
You found it yet, Eric?
Almost.
Doesn't have to do with a specific area, like a certain area.
Yeah, it doesn't have to be an area, does it? It can be a certain culture and class. And we're very parochial in our view of Christianity. You know, you and I have grown up in the United States of America where we've suffered very little for Christ's sake. And some of it, unfortunately, we suffered very little because we've had our mouth shut. And what I'm getting at, that just because we think there's no suffering here, just take the history of the church from Jesus Christ till this day and tell me how many people have died for his name's sake. I read a little bit of Baptist history in my life. In England, in the 15th century, for 30 miles, ever so many feet, there was a Baptist head stuck on a stake with nobody attached to it for 30 miles. How many of you know about the suffering in the United States of America when this country was first founded? How many of you know the story of Obadiah Holmes, who was beaten so bad by the likes of Cotton Mather that he had to sleep on his hands and knees for weeks? How many of you know that in Virginia, many, many Baptist preachers were thrown into prison? I get a little put off in In fact, it makes the hackles on my neck stand up like this. And the hackles stand up not out of fear, but like a dog that's angry. I get angry when people deny many of the principles that Baptists stand for. That's why we're teaching this in the adult Sunday school class. We owe to Baptists the credit for the First Amendment. Nobody else. And I can prove that from history. Roger Williams and Isaac Backus both fought and paid for it. Of course, Roger Williams spent time in prison. The only reason why I'm not a great fan of Roger Williams is because he became a seeker in his life at last. Isaac Backus stood tall. Read his papers on Calvinism. Man, you want to read something. Read his history of the church. You realize that every history of the Baptist history of church in this country was based on Isaac Backus' work that he wrote on the church in America. And yet, most of our generation knows nothing about that suffering. They think, you know, the pilgrims come over and we just celebrated it. You know, most of the pilgrims were Puritans. And Puritans were independents in a lot of ways from the Church of England, but they were not necessarily to the independents and the Baptists. And some of the worst persecution was taking place by others who persecuted. How many of you know that Calvin was responsible for burning Servetus over a green log fire? Oh, Calvin, that's my champion, yeah. Because I've reminded you of many times, when his wife died, he married an Anabaptist. And how he could badmouth Anabaptist, because it was the Anabaptist who saved his hide. Literally. He fled to Switzerland. And the only reason why he survived, Anabaptist kept him safe. This is why we need to know these things. We need to know. We live. Now you understand what parochial means? We live in a. You're talking about the famous. If I would equate how I'm using that word, I would equate it with a contemporary word called a bubble. We live in a bubble. You know what it is to mean to live in a bubble? People who are maybe hypersensitive to diseases, you have to put them in a bubble and isolate them. They live in this little world that's so tiny. And they just worry about that. If you want to feed them, you have to put some food into them, you know, through this bubble. And many times we live in a bubble. We need to know what the rest of the world is. We need to know about our brethren abroad. We need to know our history and know where we're headed. We need to understand what the Bible is saying, what the Bible is projecting about suffering and the church and what is it for us in the future, is what I'm trying to say. I ask this question, when has it ever been different in the history of the church? When has it ever been different? The first thing we should not note is such suffering, ironically, advances the kingdom of God. Do you know what I think that when we many times we pray for revival, that people don't know what they're praying for? For instance, I never pray for the world to be revived. I don't pray for a revival to come to the United States. Can't happen. The only people who can be revived is God's people. But what I do pray for is what happened in the 18th century. I pray for a great awakening. And I pray for the Spirit of God to move on this nation and to start with wherever He wants to start. That's all right with me. I'd like for it to start in Forest Green. I'd like to have to deal with so many people repenting and coming to Christ and weeping and breaking out. I'd like to have a day when somebody screamed out, "Oh my God, I'm going to hell." It'd be a different thing to deal with, wouldn't it? Well, I have had that happen in my ministry, but it's been a long time. So the first thing we should know is such suffering ironically advances the kingdom of God. The Lamb of God is standing in the midst of the throne, and he has standing amidst of those who are slain. In fact, they're under the altar, and they're crying to him, Lord, how long will you please avenge our blood on those who have taken our life and taken away our livelihood, taken away our substance and everything else? This scene is specifically is to those trials of the four horsemen that inflicted upon the persecution of these believers. I believe that's the context. I don't think it's so nicely. No believer ever suffers unto death or any other kind of suffering as a Christian that does not come from the hand of the evil one and the devil. Good angels don't afflict us. They're our protectors. What did the devil say to Christ? Cast yourself down. After all, he'll take you up. Get thee behind me, Satan. He doesn't understand the things of God. Of course you don't tempt God with those kind of things. The white horse conquering and to conquer is the first one in 6:2. To take away peace from the earth is the red horse. By the way, it's interesting, later on in the book of Revelation, the devil is called the red dragon. The black horse has a pair of scales in his hand, and there's going to be a great shortage of food and so on. The pale horse, death and Hades, follow him in the consummation. Second, there's a clear link between the scene and the one of the next chapter and the following of the 144,000. It's interesting because immediately after the 144,000, we begin to read something that somebody said, well, the 144,000 are all Jews. Look, they're naming the tribes. Be careful. Already, my New Covenant theology has changed that old perspective. Why? Because there's no longer such distinction in the church. The Israel of God are those who are God's chosen ones. When we get to the New Jerusalem, we have a foundation that's made of the 12 apostles. We have 12 doors of the 12 tribes of Israel. Why is the house of God made up of both the apostles and Israel? Somebody says, see, there's the law and the two together. Oh, no, it's the New Jerusalem. Under the New Covenant. That squares precisely with what Paul taught in Ephesians and Colossians, another place, that there's no longer any of those distinctions. Please take note that the clear identity of these in chapter 7, open your Bibles at verse 13 through 16 and listen. Chapter 7, verse 13 through 16. Then one of the elders answered me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where did they come from? Or where did they come? I have said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones. Give me the verb tense. Say it loud.
Coming.
Coming. Where are they coming from? Out of the tribulation. What does it mean they're coming? It means they keep coming. Why? Because this whole age is characterized by tribulation with an ending in a very fiery tribulation at the end. And they're coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in the temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. So they shall never hunger no more, thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them anymore in scorching heat. Well, you mean to tell me God's sun in scorching heat hits His people? Why is it hitting them? Why is this a problem to them? Let me tell you why I think it is. Why are they exposed to these elements? Because of the persecution that's taking place. How many of you are going home tonight and eventually you're going to crawl in a nice warm bed? How many of you would like to go home and find out there's a posse around your house and they'll drive you from your home and confiscate your possessions and threaten to kill you and run you off in the wilderness? Do you realize that happened in the first part of the United States? Some banishment was a particular rule of the state in the early part of the United States of America. You better look it up. Banishment. You'd be accepted in no society, in any part of the townspeople or anything else. And if somebody found you in another person's home, they would pay the price just like you. All their goods would be confiscated. And what I'm trying to show you is, my dear people tonight, I don't think we're at all prepared for this. And I think it's delusional to think that God's people are not going to suffer if I read and understand the scriptures right. And why are they so exposed to the elements? Because they must flee from the pursuit of their killers and their harmful suffering that they're ready to inflict upon them. The idea that only Jews go through the total tribulation period that covers this entire age, and the most intense part being at the end of the age, is simply silly to think that they're the only ones going to suffer, the 144,000. The context of this chapter will make it clear that is not the case. This is the ever-expanding scene around the throne which reveals more and more of this age which only the Lamb is worthy to open the seals and to correct and to take charge of all of this. I want you to notice chapter 7, verse 9. And this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that could not be numbered. You with me in verse 9? Okay, I want you to read with me each word at a time. We're going to really break this up like we're in the first grade, okay? What does it say? From what?
Every nation.
From what?
All tribes.
And what?
People. And languages.
And languages? And where are they at? Clothed in white. You see? Let's go on then and understand and remember that verse 16 and 17, they shall hunger no more, they thirst any more, the sun shall not strike them a day in the scorching. Why? Because they paid with the price of their lives. It is not contradictory to understand when Jesus said, not of a hair of your head will be it'll all be accounted for and they'll not come to naught. I'm doing a little interpreting there. But what he's trying to tell us is, that in inevitability, that they can't finally kill us. They can cut your head off. They can take your goods. They can confiscate you. They can starve you to death. But they can't ultimately destroy you. In Revelation 7:9, after this I looked and behold a great multitude. And then as we see in verse 17, it says, the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear away from their eyes. Away from their eyes. Why are they weeping, dear people? They're suffering. Does Jesus care? You bet he does. And I'll tell you more than that. It doesn't make any difference who touches one of God's children. You touch one of God's children, you're in trouble. And you know why I made this message Payday Someday? I know Lee co-opted that title, but I took it back. Some of you don't know who R.G. Lee is. He preached Payday Someday when he talked about Ahab. The message and so on. How many ever heard of that message? Payday Someday. I told you, I'm out of the loop. I'm in another generation all the time. Well, you'll have to listen to it. I have it on LP. Anybody know what an LP is now? No, I'm not kidding. They were out on the street the other day, and young people, and they asked them what an LP was, and they went, what? They don't even know what an LP is. How about that one little thing that's got a big hole in the center of it? Some of them might even remember Thomas and Edison for crying out loud. It's amazing, the generational gap, the gap where we're at. But the thing of it is, it's all there, isn't it? Well, that message is what I was talking about. It's on LP record. I've got it in my file. I haven't got anything. Well, I have got something to play on, but I don't know where I can even look it up anymore. Because I don't know how to hook my record player up to anything. Because I haven't got anything to hook it up to. Stick it in my ear, I guess, and try to play. Third, I want you to notice the pattern follows the theme and persecution that continues in all the synoptic gospels. And I'm about ready to close. I'm not going to keep you very much longer. Would you turn this fan on over my head, Stephen? You'll have to wake him up first, but he's asleep on me. Remember the fellow thought? It's a good thing you're not in the loft, Stephen. We don't have to perform the resurrection on you. But what we're going to look at, and what I want to show you now, is how the Synoptic Gospels say the same thing that I'm talking about. So I want you to get ready to turn with that. I want you to turn to Matthew 24. Look at verses 9 and 10. What does this say in verse 9?
And they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated for you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake.
Oh, that it must be just Jerusalem. Do you realize that this is interpreted that way? It's amazing how blind exegetical approach to Scripture is. Listen to verse 10. What does it say? And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Turn to Luke 13, 9 through 13. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the council, and you will be beaten in the synagogue. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. Isn't it amazing that the reason that persecution takes place, even among the children of God, is not only for purification. But somebody says, well, what about the book? We're sanctified by the word. We're also sanctified by suffering. There's nothing more sanctifying than when we are totally reliant upon God for everything we're going through. And believe me, if you've ever been in that position, and some of you have, everything else has not only a secondary and third and fourth and fifth and sixth rung on the ladder. It's way down in priority. The one thing that you're focused on when you're going through the kind of suffering that some of God's people go through is one thing, the man that's on the throne of the universe. Listen what we go on to read in Mark. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious before what you are to say. But say, whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to the death. And father, his child. Can you imagine a father turning his child? Oh, yes, I can. And children will rise against parents and have put them to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end shall be saved. Endures to the end means even if we give our life unto death, folks. I want you to really get this. Perseverance does not mean that we got a flowery rose of bed of, oh, it's just glorious, I love Jesus, and what a wonderful thing this is. It may be a difficult road. God saves people in all kinds of circumstances for crying out loud. We just happen to be saved in a family, in a circumstance maybe that's very conducive to us. We think it's really something. Mommy don't love me anymore because now I'm a Christian. Brother hates me. My goodness, he won't have anything to do with me. Should we be surprised? No. That's what the Scripture is teaching, you see. And brother will deliver brother to death, and father his child, and children against their parents, and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Pretty clear. Listen to Luke. Look at, starting with verse 12. I'm about finished, but I want you to see the whole thing. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogue and prison, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Wouldn't you like to be called into court right now? For Christ's sake? Settle it therefore in your minds, and not meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will be with you in your mouth and give you wisdom and wisdom, and none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict you. Now think of this. Think of Stephen. They couldn't answer. All they do is grind their teeth and throw a stone at him and kill him. Verse 16. You were delivered up to my parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. And I can hear some of you saying, well, I hope it's not me. He says some of you. Verse 17, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. How in the world not a hair of my head will be perished and then they cut my head off? You understand that? Huh? I mean, you understand that. Not a hair of your head will perish, but they'll cut your head off. Sam, is there any pagans in college?
Yep.
How many do you suppose is there? What if you went out on campus and they're out there on break and you cried out to the top of your voice, how many of you love Jesus Christ? I'm not a martyr. I've suffered a little bit for Christ, but nothing even to talk about. But I can tell you this, and I've told this story many times, so Mark and Linda, they can cover their ears up. But I was in Goose Bay, Labrador, all shut up when I flew a sack. We used to go out on temporary duty for 3 months at a time. And we went to England, I went to Goose Bay, Labrador, and I was up there with all the Eskimos. And we couldn't even go into town because tuberculosis among the population was so heavy they thought we'd get tuberculosis and die. Anyway, I have a Bible study all the time down in my bunk. And there was two or three men that professed faith. One of them, I doubt if he ever knew the Lord, but anyway, he would come down and we'd open the Bible and pray. And the moment we began to have it, and this is in the winter, the snow was so deep that it was coming in light bulbs and bursting the light bulbs in the barracks. When I got to Goose Bay, the snow was about that deep. When I left, you could walk over the tops of the barracks. When we went to chapel, we had to go down into the chapel. The snow was that deep. The snow was so heavy that it was taking the hangars down where we pulled the air refueling planes into the hangars. We let the tail stick out. And it was so heavy that it was taking the hangars down. We had details to go up on the roof of those hangars and shovel the snow off. But one thing I found out, when I was cooped up with that men, you could almost hear the crackle of hell in those barracks. They absolutely, one man stand up and told me he's going to hit me in the mouth. And I was so dumb in those days, I looked him right in the eye and I said, I just want you to know I'm not afraid of you. And he was mad. I came back one day and we were supposed to, you know, the usual GI thing. You're supposed to clean up your billets. You're supposed to get your bed all made and everything nice. And so I cleaned up my area and I had it all spick and span and went to eat my breakfast and came back. And we had a general inspection, of course. And I don't know where they found all the beer cans they found. But my bunk was piled up like this with beer cans. And so I walked in and I thought, now what do I do? I said, I know what I'll do. I'm going to do nothing. And I left them there. And they had inspections. Everybody in my company knew that I was a Christian. And they knew I didn't put those beer cans there. And so, anyway, I came back afterwards, after inspection's over, and they were all gone, and my air was all spick and span. My dear people, let me tell you something. That's nothing. And it's nothing in suffering. There's other stories I could tell you. But every Christian will endure that. The world cannot stand the believer. Cannot stand. If you think it's some strange thing that's happening to you because you're not invited out to dinner at your family and you're some way left off of the list, and maybe you're not invited to a wedding or invited to something else, now your family may be an exception. Maybe you have out of a large Christian family. That's great. That's a wonderful thing. But let me tell you, if you just got a brand plucked from the burning and God saves you, you're going to suffer. But I think this Bible is talking about more than that. You and I are heading for days, and I hope we don't. Think of what your children may be heading for. You and I better be grounded well in the truth if we're going to live for Jesus Christ. We live a pretty not only parochial life, we live a sheltered life compared to what many of our brethren in the world live and the suffering they're going through right now. I want to close by reading Revelation 1:9. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and kingdom and patience of endurance in Jesus Christ, who is on the Isle of Patmos on account of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. That needs to be said of us, folks. Every one of us, you know, oftentimes we're waiting for people out of the church to come and witness to our family. No, you witness to them. You witness to them. You got neighbors, you witness to them. You talk to them. Somebody, you'll say, well, they won't listen to me. You talk to them anyway. And why should we talk to them? Because we love them. I witness to every member of my family. I faithfully gave them the gospel. My parents were alcoholics. My dad died. I told this story many times. I'm not telling you for sympathy. I tell it only to let you know. I had my mother beg me to be what I used to be when I became a Christian. Beg me. Please be what you used to be. Can you imagine? I told her, I said, Mom, I cannot be what I used to be. Christ is saved. I witnessed my brother. I preached my brother's funeral after he committed suicide. I preached my dad's funeral after he was murdered. I preached my mother's funeral after he died of cirrhosis of the liver. When I preached my dad's funeral, it hit the papers in Springfield, Ohio, of clippings we still got in our file and collection. All of Springfield and Clark County knew of the death of my father. My mother went to prison because she was accused of being his killer. She did not kill him. I believe with all my heart it's my brother that's still living in Florida that killed him. When my dad and mom would get to drinking, it was absolutely a war zone. And when I say a war zone, I mean shotguns, butcher knives. You didn't want to be around. That's the home I was raised in. That's why I left home at 16 years old and joined the military. God saved me out of that. And what I really think happened was that my dad pulled a knife and my brother grabbed his arm, turned the knife and plunged it into his chest and hit the mammary artery coming out of his heart. He bled to death before he could get him to the hospital. That's the main artery from which all the blood distributed through the body to the brain and everywhere else. It was my brother, and the police came to the door of my wife and I and said, your dad was DOA in Mercy Hospital. I was not surprised. I preached the gospel to my dad. All my family heard me. I preached more than one. I preached my wife's brother's funeral. I preached her mother. I didn't preach her mother. I preached many of the family members that I don't know who I did and I didn't anymore. I'm only telling you this, dear folks. I'm not even want you to think of me in any other way than what you've always thought of me. Hopefully that's good, not bad. But I want to say to you, God puts you in the place that He puts you, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what happens in your life. You are his witness to your family and your friends. You have one day at a time to give that witness and to live for Christ. And if you fail in that witness, by the way, which means we're a martyr for Christ's sake. That's what a witness is. Because we don't love our lives to death. And regardless of whether you're begged not to do it or you're persecuted not to do it, you need to be a witness for Christ's sake. Those souls under the altar, I didn't give this to you. Let me close real quick and give it to you. And we're out of here. That altar, I believe, is the brazen altar. Why does John in his revelation see them under the altar? And what altar would it be if they're under the altar? Some believe that the text actually is saying they're at the foot of the altar. Well, if it is, it doesn't in any case. I think it's the brazen altar where the blood was shed for the sacrifice. And because they're there, they're under the blood of that sacrifice. And what's being symbolized is martyrs. They not only give their lives up to death, but they're under the blood and protection of Jesus Christ on the cross. I believe that's the symbolism we're seeing in this revelation. I hope you are encouraged by that and not discouraged. That God has chosen you and put you in a particular purpose and time for a reason. And all the circumstances of your life were governed by those principles. So let us pray, please. Father in heaven, Lord, I know how weak I am. I know without you, Father, I can do nothing. But, oh God, I do know that with your help we can do things that we never dreamed of. We never even begin to think of. And as the journey we take in life unfolds, we don't know where it's taking us or where we're going. But, Lord, we can say one thing, that all of our life you've been faithful to us. You have blessed us. You have given us everything that we have. And most of all, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. And thank you for truth. We pray tonight that you'll sanctify all of our lives and not only give us the opportunity to witness in this coming week for the glory and praise of our Savior, but help us, Father, even if it were unto death, that you would give us the grace that we need to be faithful no matter what we face, to be your witnesses for Christ's sake as your church. Thank you for your people. Thank you for their love. Thank you for what you've put in our hearts tonight. Thank you for all of our children. And, oh God, we do pray that you will save them. So whatever they come across in life and whatever you have planned for them and whatever, whether suffering or prosperity or whatever it is, they can handle it by your divine grace and mercy. And we ask it in Jesus' name.